You may be seated. Keep your Bibles open to that passage. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning, Luke chapter 16, verses 14 down to verse 18. And I would like to start a word of prayer as we come to the Word. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for today. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to sing great truths of Scripture to one another, to teach one another even as we sing. And Lord, as we come to your word, we recognize that it is the power of God. It is by your word that you have made the heavens and the earth. And it's by your word that you make new people. And so we ask that your spirit would work through the word of God this morning to do the praise and honor of your name. We know it's all about you, and so we ask that you would be glorified in Christ's name. Amen. We're in Luke chapter 16, but at this stage of Jesus' life, or actually a better way to put it, what's coming in Jesus' life, a little bit later from where we are in Jesus' life now, he's going to ask those around him in the temple a very interesting question. Matthew 22, verse 42 has that question. What do you think of the Christ? He asks a similar question in regards to his disciples. Here in Matthew 22, I'm taking a little bit out of context because he's specifically challenging those in his midst about how they understood the Messiah, but it's a really good question. What do you think of Christ? Or as he asked earlier of his disciples, and specifically Peter in Luke chapter 9, verse 20, who do you say that I am? But who, Peter, do you say that I am? Who do you say that Jesus is this morning? What do you think of the Christ? This is, excuse me, I got a tickle in my throat. Imagine that after leading music. Give me one second. Hand the times that's happened. Okay. That question. What do you think of the Christ? Who do you say that Jesus is, if you want to word it that way, is the most important question for you to ask and answer. We're bombarded with questions that we think are important, and they are important. Questions that matter. Questions of when am I going to retire? Who am I going to marry? What should I do with my life? Who will take care of my loved ones when I'm gone? And these are important questions. These are good questions and questions that I hope you are starting to have answers to, or at least trying to get some answers to. But the most important question for you this morning is, what do you think of Christ? Who do you think Jesus is? C.S. Lewis famously argued in his book, Mere Christianity, a book that God's used in many people's lives, people I know. He argued that you can really only believe one of three things about Jesus. He either was a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. That's a little simplistic, and people have taken Lewis to task for that. But I think the fact is, everyone in this room will have some conclusion about what you think Jesus, who Jesus is. You do. Who the Christ is. And the conclusion, I would argue, that you have about who Christ is will have major ramifications on where you will spend eternity when you close your eyes on this life. Now, in the case of our narrative this morning, we find some people. We find Pharisees, if you look there at verse number 14. They were the religious leaders in Israel at that time, the people's people, as it were, the people's leaders. And they're concluding about Jesus that he's either probably both a mix of a liar and a lunatic, as they look at him. At this point in Jesus' life, he's on a long journey from Galilee in the north. He's making his way to Jerusalem. During this journey, he's spending a lot of time teaching the crowds about God and the kingdom of God. He's been doing this since the beginning of chapter 14, if you look at there. A lot of the time, he's been speaking, he's addressing specifically the Pharisees. And they struggled with Jesus. The Pharisees had a hard time with Jesus, especially because if you look back at chapter 15 at the beginning, who he's spending some time with, who he allows to get near him. And so 15 verse 1, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. They start to grumble in verse number 2. So he spent some time talking to them. But most recently, the beginning of chapter 16, if you look at the beginning there at verse number 1, he was talking directly to his disciples. That's verses 1 through 13. But just remember, as Jesus is speaking to different people, everyone's around. There's a crowd around him. So everyone's listening in. And so even as he's teaching the disciples here, the Pharisees are listening in. They hear what he has to say, and it's time for them to pipe up, because they're not happy with what they're hearing. Now, I will say this. Up to this point in Jesus' life, the Pharisees are getting more and more hostile to Jesus. They're not a big fan of who he is, what he's teaching. Just recently, they were grumbling in chapter 15 under their breath. But now we'll look what they're doing in verse 14. Look what it says. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things. Now they're ridiculing him. They are ridiculing him in front of other people. They are trying to tear him down. It's a word, a very strong word, that indicates they're disgusted with Jesus and mocking him, slandering him in front of other people. They're ridiculing Jesus here is what gets Jesus derailed from addressing the disciples, and now he turns to them in verse 15. Notice now he's going to talk to them. He speaks directly to them. But before we look at what Jesus has to say, I just want to remind you how the Pharisees thought, the way that their thinking was. The Pharisees, again, were considered religious leaders in Israel at that time. And as such, they understood that they're in the kingdom. A lot of Jewish thought about what the kingdom of God was, but the Pharisees clearly understood in their minds, we're okay. We're going to be in the kingdom of God because we live obedience to the law of God. I mean, everyone in Israel should watch us at how good we do at obeying the law of God and learn from us. So they thought they were shoo-ins for the kingdom of God when the Messiah would come. If we were to put it in terms how many of us think today, they're like, I'm going to heaven, okay? I'm going to be with the Lord in paradise. And they're not different from how most people think today. You know that, right? Most people think they're going to heaven. The recent survey we did with the community, if you look at that survey from Pumpkin Fest, of those who actually answered the question, so we had a question, where do you think you're going to go when you die? Some people just didn't answer it because they wanted to avoid it. Others who did answer it, of those who did, 90% think they're going to heaven. 90% of people that we surveyed. Most people believe they belong or deserve to belong in the kingdom of God, just like these Pharisees. And just to remind you as a church, a little side note, we have a responsibility, don't we? To talk to people about the reality of what they think versus the reality of what God thinks. That's why we're here. But these Pharisees, they thought they were a shoo-in. Of course, Jesus thinks differently about that, and that's why he's going to speak up in verse number 15. And today we're only going to get to verse 18. But really, he's still addressing them when we get to that really famous parable a lot of you know in verse 19 about the rich man and Lazarus. That whole story also is directed at the Pharisees. But today we're going to look only down to verse number 18. And basically what Jesus is going to say to them in these short verses is probably a message we all need to hear and be reminded of again. And that's this. Know Jesus. No kingdom. No K's on those. N-O Jesus. N-O no kingdom. No Jesus, and there is no kingdom. So if you don't believe in Jesus, if you do not believe he's the Messiah like these Pharisees who are ridiculing, clearly in verse 14, ridiculing Jesus, then the reality is there's no kingdom for you either if you're like them. There's no heaven if you want to use those terms, for you. Now notice verse 14, the barrier to the kingdom for these Pharisees. There's really a twofold barrier to the Pharisees here. The first one is Jesus. He is their barrier. Okay, I'm going to break it down into two parts, but really it's in essence, him. Verse 14, the Pharisees who were loved money heard all these things and they ridiculed Jesus. They will not accept Jesus. So not only that, they are actually hostile to Jesus for what he's doing. They want to be part of the kingdom if Jesus wasn't there. But if Jesus is there, they're not going to want any part of that because it's necessary to accept Jesus as a Messiah. And so what's interesting in verse 14, there's just an irony here in what Luke says. Because look at what he says, the Pharisees, and then Luke includes this, who were lovers of money. And just to remind you really quick, you might think the Pharisees were rich people. They actually weren't. They were very poor in comparison. The Sadducees were very rich. They were the religious leaders in Jerusalem. The Pharisees were poor and tried to have a life of not much money, yet still, even without money, notice, they were lovers of money, even though they didn't have much of it. So you think, well, I'm not rich. I don't struggle with money. I think we could all be honest, right, that greed shows up whether we have a lot or a little. The love of money can be in all our hearts. So these Pharisees who were lovers of money heard all these things, and notice, verse 14, they ridiculed him. Now think about that in light of verse 13, what Jesus just said. What did he just say? No servant can serve two masters, for he either will hate the one and love the other, or will be devoted to the one and despise the other, or if we could use the term, ridicule the other. They're a live example of Jesus' principle in verse 13, because here are the Pharisees who love money, don't want to hear anything that Jesus has to say. It's one or the other. They're a prime example of that. But in the Gospel of Luke, they've slowly been rejecting Jesus. Jesus is a problem for them. They struggled earlier on with his lack of how he kept the Sabbath in their mind, which wasn't a violation of God's law, but their man-made rules of keeping the Sabbath. You just saw it, chapter 15. They're not happy and grumbling at Jesus because he receives sinners and eats with them. His willingness to reach out to known sinners in that culture, prostitutes and tax collector. And so now they're getting more and more aggressive, as it were, in verse 14 by ridiculing Jesus. It's pretty clear in the book of Luke that Jesus is a barrier to the kingdom. They just cannot and will not believe in him. And he still is a barrier today for people who want to go to heaven. I always appreciate what John Piper said. If you could have all the benefits of heaven, the joy of being there without any tears and any problems, and Jesus wasn't there, would you be happy? And his answer was, if you would be, then you're not going to be there. Because Jesus is the barrier for these Pharisees. The only way to heaven, the only way to the kingdom is through Jesus. The Bible is abundantly clear. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John chapter 10, verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And I will go in and out and find pasture. Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you. And you're seeing that played out with the Pharisees here. They rejected this stone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no kingdom, there is no heaven, if there is no Christ. And so he's the barrier for so many people, ironically, because they don't really want Jesus per se, maybe just the benefits he promised to bring. But unfortunately, no Jesus, no kingdom, no heaven. He's a barrier. And also his message, look at verse 15. What Jesus has to say is a barrier for them for the kingdom of God. Verse 15, he said to them, Jesus responding, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, and God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." What he has to say here in verse 15 is reinforcing what Jesus has been teaching throughout his ministry and throughout the Gospel of Luke. He accuses the Pharisees, verse 15, of justifying themselves before men, which is a way of saying this: they think highly of themselves before others. They present themselves as holy before others. And Jesus had already started to confront this idea early in his ministry in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, he said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people." Now, that doesn't mean go live in the closet and don't practice righteousness, right? Oh, I didn't act that way because, well, you know, I didn't want to practice righteousness in front of other people. No, why? What's he say at the end? Don't do that. Why? The end of the verse. "To be seen by them for their eyes, so that you look good in front of them." Because it doesn't really matter what God thinks, but, you know, what they think is what really matters. And so he lists, even in Matthew 6, all these common things that the Pharisees were known for doing in public to make them feel good in front of other people, like praying in public. That does not mean you don't pray in public. Just read the book of Acts. The church was a family that prayed out loud together. But how many of us are praying for other people, and that's why we don't pray, because what will they think of us? And I've never been in a place where someone had a prayer that we thought was humble go, "I can't believe that guy just opened up his heart like that. Can you believe it?" I mean, but prayer is one of those things that we do not for other people, because it's an open up to the Lord. Practice your righteousness to be seen. Do not do that. Giving is another that he focused in on in that passage. Fasting. So the Pharisees in verse 15, Jesus confronts them. They put on a front of righteousness, but never actually got to the heart of true righteousness, because their heart attitudes and their mind, who they really were, had never changed. They prided themselves in how good they were. But look what Jesus has to say at the end of verse 15. "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. All my ways are known to you," right? Didn't we just sing that? God knows what's really going on. God sees through the facade. He knows what you're like on Monday, not only what you're like on Sunday. And then notice at the end, "For what is exalted among men," this is strong words, "is an abomination in the sight of God." God knows the truth. He can see right through that. Well, what is that this world exalts? Well, a sense of self-righteousness, what he's confronting them on in verse 15. What are the things of this world in the sight of God that's exalted among men? The things of the fallen system, the love of money, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boasting, pride of life. They loved money, right? Verse 14, they loved it because of the things it brought them, the social clout. They had the VIP in people's minds. They loved that feeling of looking good in front of other people. But he says, this is an abomination. So not just a problem, it's an abomination. What is exalted in God's kingdom is just the opposite of that: humility. A complete sense of our unworthiness before God. Jesus made it clear, it's just echoing in a different way what Jesus has already said. He's made it clear earlier in the gospel. Recipients of the kingdom of God are those, Luke chapter 9, verse 23. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself." Not make great of himself, but deny himself. "Take up his cross daily and follow me." To deny ourselves is to take up our crosses and recognize that you don't deserve the kingdom. You're not worthy enough to receive the kingdom because of your sins, because you have them abundant in your heart. No person is ever in the kingdom of God because of their own righteousness. Ever. Ever. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness." But according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, lest so that no one may boast. The message that Jesus preaches in verse 15 is a barrier for these Pharisees, because that means they have to humble themselves before God and admit something that none of us like to do. I was wrong. I'm not righteous. It's a barrier for the kingdom of God. Our own righteousness is just not good enough, and we don't earn a place in the kingdom of God. That's why we sing songs like we just did about the unmerited grace of God, all-sufficient merit shining like the sun, a fortune I inherit by no work I have done. My righteousness I forfeit at my Savior's cross. Verse 15, I cannot justify myself at the Savior's cross, where all sufficient merit did what I could not. And so the Jesus, verse 14 in his message, verse 15, that's the barrier for these Pharisees. And I just wonder if it's a barrier for maybe some in this morning who have come to church. Yeah, I'll take heaven, I'll take all the benefits, but, you know, like, follow Jesus? Admit I was wrong, that I've sinned? So now in verse 16 through 18, Jesus continues to show them why he is so important for the kingdom of God. And again, just to remind you the context, the Pharisees are anticipating the coming of the Messiah. They're waiting for the kingdom of God. Luke, as it opens up the whole book, and I won't do a whole review, reminds us that he's here, okay? He's here. He's shown up. All the promises of the Old Testament are finding themselves in Jesus Christ. And so now Jesus, as he continues, is trying to show them and help them to see this as he continues on in verse number 16. And he's going to talk about the role that he plays in the kingdom. So if I could summarize verses 16 through 18, it's this: the role of Jesus in the kingdom. They kind of seem like random verses, if we're honest. Verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. Verse 17, he continues on, but it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Verse 18, everyone who divorces his wife, again, doesn't that seem a little random to you? I mean, it does to me, right? But there's a logic to what Jesus is doing here as he's talking to them in verses 16 through 18. He's reminding these Pharisees, who thought that they were part of the kingdom of God, that they could be part of the kingdom of God, even though they rejected Jesus. He's reminding them that with Jesus comes the inauguration of the kingdom of God, because he's the promised one of that kingdom. He is the king of that kingdom. So he says in verse 16 what he does here, this role that he plays. What's the role that he plays? Verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. That is, the law and the prophets being a phrase for the Old Testament, the message of the Old Testament. In them were contained the promises of the Messiah who was to come, a promise to Israel of the kingdom that was to come. They were in play, notice in verse 16, until John, referring to John the Baptist. He was the one who went before Jesus, as we saw in the beginning of the book of Luke, getting ready for the kingdom of God. So he preaches, Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Why? Because Jesus is at hand. He's getting people ready for it. They were in play as promises until John. Verse 16, but notice, since then, that is since the time of John, which means the arrival of Jesus, the good news of the kingdom is preached. The gospel, you could say, of the kingdom is preached. The king has come. So the fulfillment of those promises are now starting to unfold in the person of Jesus Christ. He's the fulfillment of all those Old Testament promises. So at the end of the book of Luke, there's a lot here. I'm just going to tell you this, and it could be three or four messages, and we'll do that another time, okay? But you get to the end of the book of Luke, guess what's going to happen? He's going to show them from Luke 24, verse 44, this very truth, that they were, all this stuff was looking to me. The Old Testament was looking to me. Then he said to them, Jesus, these are my words, Luke 24, verse 44, that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalm must be fulfilled. Promises that extended beyond their time. And now Jesus is saying they're speaking to me. So, verse 16, the law and the prophets were till John, but since then, now the good news of the kingdom is what's preached. So Jesus' role in the kingdom is fulfillment of these promises. Now think about that to these Pharisees, which means you reject this, you're rejecting the fulfillment of the very thing you're looking for. You reject Jesus, you're missing it. You're missing it all. Now, Jesus doesn't give a full explanation in verse 16 how all those promises are fulfilled in him. That's for another day. He doesn't bother telling that. He's just simply saying, if you really believe the promises, then you got to believe in me, because I am the one who fulfills the promises of the kingdom. Of course, the same could be said of anyone who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ, right? In so doing, you reject the kingdom of God. You will not experience the blessing of heaven. That message is still the same today. You must believe in who Christ is. There's no salvation out of Jesus. There is no forgiveness of sins. No matter how much you try to earn it, no matter how much you try to do penance, today I'll just do this to make up for my sin. It's never going to happen. That's why it's hell. It's eternal. Why? Because of the amount of weight of your sin. Stop trying to downplay your sin and say, I can make up for it. You can't. Only Christ can. And Jesus is making it abundantly clear. The good news of the kingdom is preached now. Verse 16. To reject Jesus is to reject the kingdom. Now, Jesus is going to continue. We'll come back to the end of verse 16 in a minute. But he continues on because he's speaking to Pharisees who are experts of the law. And he wants them to understand what he's saying. This is where verse 17 and 18 fit. Okay? It is a lot. And if you're tired today, you know, stand up, walk around, do what you got to do, okay? Have your friend pinch you, I don't care. I get it. This one's a little deep today. But what he's doing here in verses 17 and 18 is important. Jesus is not saying, therefore, the law in the Old Testament is irrelevant because I'm here. These were experts of the law. And so I think sometimes even as Christians, we might be tempted to think that way, you know, that why read the Old Testament now that Jesus has come? Well, verse 17, notice what he says. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Now, that's a difficult verse, but just think through what Jesus has been saying. How the Gospel of Luke has been presenting Jesus. How Jesus has been interacting with the law. In the Gospel of Luke, and I think it makes sense. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises, and therefore what was unclear in the Old Testament finds clarity and understanding in Christ, in his ministry, and what he's going to do in the ages to come. But simply because Jesus is the fulfillment does not mean that the Old Testament is void, that the law is void in that sense. It's not going to pass away, but it can only be fully understood in light of his coming. That's the key, including even the Mosaic law of the Old Testament. That's why earlier in the gospel, he's saying this because the Pharisees themselves struggled with his understanding of the law. Hey, you're not keeping the Sabbath. And what Jesus is saying, you're not understanding the Sabbath because you're not understanding me. Hey, you're not washing your hands how you ought to, which is not really in Scripture because they're not understanding the law. Because they're not understanding Jesus. They had added to the law, and Jesus is the one who came to fulfill the law perfectly, to help them understand the intent and purpose of the law. Matthew chapter 5, he says the same thing. Do not think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So now, by God's grace, isn't this great? Romans chapter 6, verse 14, sin has no dominion over us since we're not under law, but under grace. And the law that we are called to in Scripture as Christians is the law of Christ. 1 Corinthians 9:21. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. But Paul says, not the one who wrote this, Paul, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, the law of liberty in James chapter 2, verse 12. So the law is not void. It just now has to be understood in light of the Messiah's coming. That's what he's saying. That's a lot in a few words. And that's how verse 18 fits. This very random verse. It feels random, but if you understand how the Pharisees and the religious leaders understood the law in regards to divorce, you realize Jesus is explaining a very much an issue that was dear to them in their understanding of the law. He gives an illustration. And he says in verse 18, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. What Jesus has to say in this verse to the Jewish mindset of that time and the religious leaders is very radical. They could not wrap their minds around what Jesus was saying because they went to the law and they would go to a passage in the law. And it's important. I don't want to get, you know, too crazy here with working through this, but I do want you to see it. They would go to the law, specifically to Deuteronomy chapter 24, which is a passage you all read every morning as you wake up to get ready for the day. But in verses 1 through 4, this is where the law touches on divorce that greatly impacted how they viewed divorce in the law. It says this, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in her eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, and she departs out of the house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his first wife, then, that's a big if clause, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she's been defiled, for that is an abomination to the Lord, before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. And so at the time of Christ, from this passage, the religious leaders in Israel had concluded that Moses is telling them how to divorce, which he's not. We know that they believe this because they say so in Matthew chapter 9, verse 7. They said to him, to Jesus, why then did Moses command one to give the certificate of divorce and to send her away? Now, I'm not, grammar lesson, right? Grammar 101. He never commands them to give a certificate of divorce. They had read into the law. They had misunderstood the law. And so when Jesus talks about divorce here, he's reminding them of the true intent of God. Now, Matthew 19 has a lot more to say about marriage and divorce. But in the context, what Jesus is doing here is showing them what he just said in verses 16 and 17. Here they thought, you know, they debated. There was two schools of thought. But you thought that Moses told you how to divorce here. He's not telling you how to divorce. He's actually telling you how to not remarry in the context. That's what he's telling you. You've missed it. You're not understanding the law. So don't think, verse 17, that the law has become void. No, I'm telling you how you need to understand it. You've missed it all along. And so Jesus, by this statement, is really holding the light to their frequency of divorce and showing them how in their own teaching of the law, they've missed the law in God's heart regarding divorce and remarriage. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about divorce and remarriage. I've preached on it before. I think it's on our website. If not, Abigail is going to really hurry up and make sure it is. Okay? I think it's somewhere on there. But to sum it up, the Bible does make exceptions for divorce in two instances. Unrepentant sexual immorality and unrepentant abandonment, which I would include in unrepentant abuse. That's another day. That's another message. And I think believers need to think long and hard about marriage. Because if you look at Matthew 19, Jesus is like, you've missed it all. The fact that the D word's in your brain is the problem. What God has joined together, let no man take apart. But the point, though, don't miss the point. That's why I didn't want to spend the whole message on that. Jesus' role in the kingdom is fulfillment. So the law is not void, and he illustrates that in verse 18, but what he has to say about divorce. But the whole point, now I'll take it back one step further. Why? If you reject me, you're rejecting the kingdom of God. If you reject Jesus, he's saying you reject the kingdom of God. Now that takes us back to a little phrase in verse 16 at the end there, in verse 16b or C, whatever you want to say. The scope of the kingdom. I just want to close with this. He said in verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. And then he says something really interesting. Everyone forces his way into it. What in the world does that mean? Now, I'm not going to give you a Greek lesson because it's boring, and I've already bored you enough. So there's two best ways to understand this. In the ESV, if you have an ESV Bible, which is the one I have, it has a footnote that gives you two options of how to translate this. One is what they put in the main part, everyone forces his way into it. Or the other idea is what you see in the footnote if you have an ESV, and some of your Bibles might do that. Or everyone is forcefully urged into it. I personally think the footnote is the best translation in light of the context of what Jesus is doing. Don't forget the context. Chapter 15, what are they ticked off with Jesus about? The people he's saying can come into the kingdom of God. We don't let them in. Are you crazy? Sinners and prostitutes, they don't deserve forgiveness. And then he says some crazy things about chapter 16 about money. They're struggling with who Jesus is willing to have fellowship with and bring into the kingdom of God. And so I think what he's saying in verse 16 is everyone is forcefully urged to enter into the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or you're poor. It doesn't matter whether you're a Pharisee or a prostitute. Churchgoer, non-churchgoer, you're forcefully encouraged to enter into the kingdom of God. Which means you're encouraged to come to, as Jesus would be saying, me. The kingdom of God is for anyone who will enter through Jesus Christ. Anyone who will enter through Jesus Christ. That's why he ate with tax collectors and sinners. And that's why he also ate with Pharisees, because it was for the tax collector and the Pharisees. But there's one thing, they had to come through him. But he's going to forcefully encourage all of them and urge all of them, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So if you think this morning, I'm the greatest sinner you've ever met, probably not true. I challenge you to challenge me. But even so, guess what? You're forcefully encouraged to find your way into the kingdom of God. And how do you get there? Through Jesus Christ. Because if there's no Jesus, there's no kingdom. Romans chapter 10, verse 11 through 13. Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, that is in Christ. For there's no distinction. This is for all. Between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is the Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so I conclude by asking you this question. Will you find yourself in the kingdom because you came through the Lord Jesus Christ? I told the CLC class that I just taught, I love to make it awkward. And we're going to do it again. Yeah, you ready for this? Some of you just woke up. Welcome. You're still in church. I have notes that I give out that you can always take. I think some of you probably do something with it. I always tell you, just doodle if that helps you pay attention. But one of the questions that I ask is, in one sentence, write a key statement that the Spirit has prompted you to take from this message. So guess what I'm going to ask you to do right now in church? Write down on a piece of paper, on this piece of paper if you have it, one sentence that God would have you to take from His word this morning. I know this is not like how you grow a church, because it makes people uncomfortable. I don't really care, because I want to see us be doers of the word and not hearers only. And when did the Steelers play today? Last week was the off week, right? So when the Steelers play today, that our mind doesn't completely switch gears and we forget everything that you just spent 40 minutes to suffering through, even if for some of you, okay? Take a minute, write it down. Then I want you to take it a prayer to the Lord for 30 seconds, and then I will pray. We're not just here to consume. We're here to be participants as well. So participate by thinking about what God would have for you. And next week, grab notes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who does not know you, that they would find the Lord Jesus Christ. That you, when I mean find, that you would open their eyes to who he is. As it reminds us in 2 Corinthians 4, that you would shine light in the darkness of their hearts so that they can see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, it's the most important question for each of us to answer, so I pray that if some of us have not answered it, that we wouldn't get any sleep tonight until we really find out what does the Scripture say about the Lord Jesus. May we be doers of the word and not hearers only, Lord. May we take what we've heard and put it into practice, whether that be growing in our appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ, getting that reminder of the need to come through the Lord Jesus Christ, because you urge us forcefully to enter in by your grace. We thank you for the unmerited favor that we find in Christ. May we live in light of that. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand together. We're going to go back to that song that we